Acts chapter 2. It's the great day of Pentecost, is the passage we're up to at the moment in the book of Acts. And it's very instructive for us. It's a very important event in the life of the early church. It has great ramifications for us even here in this end of the age here. Without Pentecost, the church would never have probably left Jerusalem. Without Pentecost, there would be not the power to face the lions and the persecution which the early church faced and the martyrdom. Without Pentecost, there would lack the conviction in preaching which was necessary for turning a pagan world to the Lord Jesus. So it's very important in this today that we take this passage slowly. We're going to go through the day of Pentecost as it affected the believers there, and then tonight, Lord willing, we're going to see Peter's, or the beginning of Peter's, a great sermon on that day as well, and very instructive as well. So let's come to the Lord in prayer, shall we, as we ask him to understand the relevance of Pentecost to us today. We thank you, dear Lord Jesus, that you said, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. We thank you, you haven't left us in a spiritual desert when you went back to heaven. But you said it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. We thank you that you did go away and that you sent the Comforter, who is the third person of the Holy Spirit, of Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, to work in this world, convicting men and women of sin and of righteousness of judgment, helping in the great evangelistic campaign and challenge for the church. And thank you that you also indwell the life of every truly born-again, saved Christian. So we thank you for this wonderful blessing, this inestimable blessing. We pray that we might enter into that in its very many facets this day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We read in Acts 2 verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And I've just been thinking about those words, fully come, to have the idea of filling up a ship's hold, or to complete entirely. So there was a degree of expectancy here in this Pentecost when it was fully come. In the actual occasion, we see some sort of a reference here, because the word Pentecost, it means the 50th, the feast of the 50th day. Penta meaning the 50. And it comes from the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, and chapter 23 and verse 15, I believe it is, when God says, "You shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meal, meat offering unto the Lord." Now, this is very significant because our Lord Jesus was slain on the Passover day or night. And that's important. And then you remember he rose on the first day of the week. Now, the Passover came on the 14th of Nisan, the Jewish month, the first month, and that our Lord Jesus rose on the first day of the week, which is our Sunday, the first day of the week. We know that. He says on the very in the morning, early on the first day of the week, the stone was rolled away and the Lord has risen. So the Lord rose on the special day called the Feast of First Fruits, which was the morrow after the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the Jewish Saturday. And so on the first day of the week, our Lord Jesus rose. Then the Old Testament said in this Feast of Weeks, you are to count now another 50 days, such as 7 more weeks and a day. And that brings you on the 50th day to another first day of the week, another Lord's Day. And what happened on that 50th day was the Feast of First Fruits becomes now the Feast of Ingathering. And on the morrow after that Sabbath, on the very first day of the week, at that 50-day point, was the Feast of Pentecost. And it was on the Feast of Pentecost, again on the Lord's another Lord's Day, that God did something very special to and on the early church. And he sent the Holy Spirit into the world like he said he would do when he went away. So there was an expectation even in the setting of the day, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, when all those 50 days had been counted out and the morrow after the Sabbath had come, then we find here they're all with one accord in one place. Now this all here is the 11 apostles, Judas having already taken his life, and a whole congregation of other people coming to 120 in number. They're all in one accord in one place when something happened. And so we see here there came this sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Now, I don't know, this is a special expectancy, in the Lord himself. If you're a father or mother and you have really saved up something which is really special for your children on a special occasion, there's a great expectancy on your part that this is going to be such a blessing to your loved one here that you get probably get more thrill out of it than the person receiving it. And the Lord Jesus is saying it's expedient for you. It's very good for you that I go away back to heaven. I know that you're going to be grieving the loss of my physical presence, but it's extremely good because I'm going to pray the Father and he's going to give you a gift through me, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I can't, well, as humanly speaking, I can't wait until I can give you this gift, putting it in human terms. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, this is what the Lord's been working towards through his life and all his teaching there, showing that they are to live by him and that live by the power of the Holy Spirit who brings the Lord Jesus into the life as a living indweller. The deity would come and dwell for the first time in men and women who have been saved. It's a great event and a wonderful privilege it was, and the Lord himself said this is really good for you and I'm really wanting you to have this gift, and the day of Pentecost has now fully come. So a special expectancy, that's John 16:7 I was quoting from you, as expedient for you that I go away. There was also some measure of expectancy, I believe, in the 120 disciples who were gathered in the upper room that morning. Just prior to his ascension, that's when our Lord left the Mount of Olives and rose and went back to heaven, prior to his ascension here, he had said to them, in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, John the Baptist it is, in Jordan, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. He didn't say, look, you won't know when this is going to happen. You just have to settle in for the long haul and just be obedient and stay around Jerusalem. And I don't know when it'll happen, but, you know, it might be a month, it might be a year or two. The Spirit of God will come. No, he said, not many days hence. So he raised the expectation in the 120 that this blessing was imminent. That the pouring out of the Spirit and the so-called here, what the Bible calls the baptism of the Spirit, will take place very shortly. So, being devout Jews, they could reflect the Lord Jesus was crucified at the Passover and rose on the first day of the week, on the Feast of First Fruits, as the priest was waving the wave sheaf before the Lord in the temple there. The graves were opened and the Lord came out of the grave, and also some of the saints came out of the grave also and appeared unto many in Jerusalem. That's interesting, isn't it? So here, the Lord Jesus was crucified on the Passover. The first fruits was the day in which the Lord Jesus rose, and many of others as well. And now 50 days later again, on the first day of the week, on the Feast of Ingathering, perhaps this will be the day when the Lord sends this blessed Holy Spirit that he spoke about. We notice here that they come in one accord in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they're all with one accord in one place. Sometimes your modern translation says they're all in one place. Just go back to your King James Bible, because there's a Greek word there. When you click on your Strong's, any of you can do this. I'm not a great expert, but you can buy a Strong's Concordance or get a program with it and click on that number, and you can see what that Greek animal is that's translated that way. And this is actually the word accord. It's this. It's homothumidon. Homo means the same. And thumidon comes from the root word to get heat. Therefore speaks of the warm union of heart and mind that marked the early apostolic church. With one mind, with one passion, they're all in one place. Now, this is really an amazing change in them. Because I remind you that even on the night in which our Lord was betrayed, ere he's beginning to introduce what we understand to be the Lord's Supper, and speaking of his own death and burial and resurrection in these emblems which they were going to eat and drink, the Bible says there was a strife amongst them who should is going to be the greatest. That's the opposite to one accord, isn't it? And this wasn't anything new. It was something that was continually, even the Lord was talking about going to the cross, and yet they're arguing as they're going along to Jerusalem who's going to have the top job in the kingdom. So there's quite a transformation here, and this word one accord becomes one of the key statements or words in the book of Acts. It occurs a number of times here. I believe it occurs 12 times in your New Testament, and it's a unique Greek word used 12 or 12 times in the book of Acts, in the New Testament. It occurs in the book of Acts. I checked it out. 7 times seem to be used in a positive sense of the church in Acts. Now, when they were persecuting the apostles, they ran upon them with Stephen, one accord, same word. So they were unified in a bad thing and passionate about it. Here we find this word, this warm, passionate, one in mind and passion, was what characterizes the New Testament church, and it is mentioned 7 times in a positive sense in the book we're now studying. So also it says they were in one place. In one place. That's important. That's assembling, isn't it? God blesses the assembly life of the church. Yes, you can be a solitary Christian and go to heaven. You can be out there somewhere in a very difficult and lonely place. You may be in an army situation where there's just no fellowship available and you're locked into this in a foreign land. Yes, you can fellowship with the Lord under a palm tree somewhere, but God's normal procedure is that we meet together, physically meet together in one place, in one accord, in one place. If you can get those two one accords in one place together in any congregation that's true to this word, you're on a way to blessing. And a lot of the church difficulties which we might have or you have faced is to maintain the unity of the brethren. And the Paul says we are to labour for this. Endeavour means to work, and to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit, because the Spirit of God loves to rest upon and in a church where the people are focused with one heart and one passion, and they're united together in that love which comes because they're all part of the one family of God. So just prior to his ascension, our Lord commanded them in Acts 1:4, he says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which said, he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, in is the word in water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, I just focus things here because I'm still, I have to say to you, every time I read this and over the years, I feel I can see it a bit clearer. What's actually happening here, and I feel that I've got a better understanding today than I would have had even 2 or 3 years ago on some of this. But our Lord didn't say, now I want you to go to this upper room and I want you to go in there, all 120 of you, lock the doors and don't come out until I send the Holy Ghost. No, he said, you are to wait in the city of Jerusalem. Don't depart from the city of Jerusalem. Now that's interesting because there are two main venues that Luke mentions in his writings of the book of Luke and the book of Acts, where the early church would meet together. In the book of Acts, he finishes his gospel off in verse 52 of chapter 24, and they worshipped him. They've just returned back from the ascension. They've seen the Lord go up. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually, where? In the temple, praising and blessing God. So he's told them, don't leave Jerusalem. He didn't say, don't you dare leave the upper room. He said, don't leave Jerusalem. So they were doing that. They're going back to Jerusalem, and the only place where they've been used to worshipping is in the massive buildings with all their adjuncts and colonnades and different things. And they were there in the only place where they knew they could really get close to God, I guess, by habit, was in the temple there, and they were praising God continually and blessing God. But also in the book of Acts, it says here in Acts 1:12, same author as Luke, it says here, they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, that's the ascension, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And they, when they were come in, into where? Into the city, they went up into an upper room where abode or dwelt or resided Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. That's quite a band of people to look after, isn't it? And they're all in one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, so there's women there as well, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren, his half-brothers. Mary and Joseph had children after our Lord Jesus was born, and there's some of them got saved when they saw their miracle brother, the Lord Jesus, the older brother, in his resurrected body. So Lord didn't say, now I want you to go find this upper room and lock yourself in there with 120 people and don't dare go outside until I send the Holy Spirit. Yes, no, he said, stay in Jerusalem. Now that's important when we see what activities took place. Their activities during the 10 days summary, they were worshipping the Lord and continuing the temple. And I'm suggesting to you tracking back and forth between the two venues, or at least two venues, between the temple and this upper room, which they no doubt had hired for this long occasion. We find them during this time transacting business in the matter of the successor of Judas. We've had a previous message on that, because Judas had left his office vacant. And they said, we need to have the 12th apostle, and they chose Matthias. We find they prayed continually. And I'm suggesting to you, they would have had to attend to their physical needs, the physical needs of the whole church, to sustain them and their family, well, what members of the families were there, over those 10 days. Now, it says nothing here of fasting, by the way. The fasting is good if it's done scripturally, but I just bear it in mind here that while they're waiting for the Holy Spirit, there's nothing here about fasting. So the Spirit of God's not going to be given to his people because they're punishing themselves in any way or depriving themselves. I'm just showing that there's movement here. They're going to the temple. They're praising God over these 10 days. They had to go to the shops and buy food. They had to spread that food before the apostles. The ladies, the women that were there probably were this team of helpers that went with their Lord on his preaching tours and now fit into that role of the servants there, and you ladies know what that's like to keep feeding the church. And then, of course, they were waiting. According to Acts 1:4, they were waiting. They're not going back to Galilee, and everything in them probably would have said, I'd love to go back to my hometown there, right up north, get away from all these cranky Jews and these Pharisees and Sadducees and cruel governors, and just go in a peaceful place. The Lord said, don't move out of the city there. It's important you stay there. So when the morning came, we notice here, and this is just beating the gun a bit, that suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were. What's that word there? Sorry?
Sitting.
So their posture is even important. There's not a huge amount of physical activity here, I think you would have to agree. It's scoped down. There has movement between the different venues and probably to go to supply their needs. But there's times of praying together, of praising God together, times of where they're sitting. Now, I just say that today because there's a false revival which has taken over the evangelical world, which is very gymnastic. And I don't need to go into, I don't want to get sidetracked on that, but what professes to be bringing the power of God down is more like the prophets of Baal jumping up and down and leaping all over the altar and trying to somehow get themselves into some spiritual state where the Spirit of God overpowers them, knocks them out in some cases, and causes them to bark like dogs or vomit or do all sorts of weird things, and they accept this as the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon a group of people who were orderly and were sitting. They weren't singing even. There was no band here. There was no lead guitarist. There's no drummer. There's no PA system. And yet there was revival. Today you take the lead guitarist away and the drummer and turn off the power and the revival stops on Sunday morning. There's something strange about that, isn't it? When you can go and turn the power off of the power station and God the Holy Spirit is immediately retracted. Didn't you see a problem with that? That place was filled where they were sitting. Now that's the first thing that was the actual, how do we put it now? It was the setting. It was the setting for Pentecost. That's what we looked at. The second big area here is the signs of Pentecost. And those who love alliteration, be pleased with the second point. But when they get to the third, they're going to be very disappointed. The signs of Pentecost, verses 2 to 4. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now we notice here there's sight and sound signs that accompany the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is God's doing. This is God's choosing. There are many different symbols of the Holy Spirit which we can look at. You can think of the dove that has alighted upon the Lord Jesus at his baptism. The heavenly emblem of peace is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The pure animal, apparently, they reckon only has one mate for life. We see the water, and Jesus said, I'll be in you like a well of water springing up into eternal life. Water, but this is not the symbols. The symbols the Lord uses here was, first of all, the sound of a rushing mighty wind. The sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house. Not the temple, not the street. It filled the house where they were sitting. So this is to do with the hearers of the apostles and the other disciples, and now adding up to 120, as we'll see later on. And they're waiting, and they heard the sound as of. Can I just put this plainly now? If you were sitting there with these disciples, you wouldn't see any manuscript flutter in the breeze. You wouldn't see any lady losing her handkerchief because the wind just tore it out of her hand. There's no wind, but there is the sound of a wind. That was the sign, the sound of a wind. Please note there's no wind blowing everything in its path, but a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Now, wind is a fitting emblem of the Holy Spirit, right at the beginning of the Bible, where it says that the Spirit of God breathed upon the creation. That word ruach, I think it is, means is also translated wind or breath. Interesting. Genesis 1:2. Also in John 3:8, it says, "The wind," says Jesus to Nicodemus, "the pneuma bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth, as so is everyone that's born of the pneuma, of the Spirit." So here again in the New Testament word pneuma is translated sometimes spirit and sometimes wind. So the sound of from heaven as a rushing mighty wind therefore speaks of the empowerment of the Spirit of God. Acts 1:8. We were going to, I forgot to give the transparency to the leader this morning, but we were going to memorize this verse. "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." The power of God is symbolized in the sound of the rushing mighty wind. Secondly now, second sign is that tongues of fire are lighting on each. Now, this is not tongues as languages. Verse 3 says, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them." So there's an appearance. What are they doing? They're still sitting, aren't they? They're not sprawled out on the ground. They're not knocked flat. They're still sitting there. They've heard the wind. And now there appears upon them, sitting upon their brows, it were, like a candle flame, which is, it might even have several cloven tongues of fire. A.W. Tozer describes it as perhaps a fiery sort of a cloud coming in and dividing up severally and sitting upon the 120, just hovering over them as a symbol of the coming of the Holy Spirit, who was coming immediately, imminently there. So from the earliest times in the Bible, the fire has been a symbol of God's holy presence. When Moses was in the desert there in Exodus 3:2, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Verse 5, Exodus 3, "And he," the angel of the Lord, "said, draw not nigh hither," don't come near, "put off your shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." So fire lighting upon each of them is a symbol of God's Holy Spirit consuming everything that is unholy, separating the believer to a holy walk and a holy work. And how can, anyway, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, be at home in an unholy man or woman or a defiled, born-again Christian? That's the question that staggers me sometimes. That the Holy Spirit has pledged not to take his presence out of a defeated Christian. How he can do it? Only through the blood of Christ constantly ministering before the throne. All right, so there's the tongues of fire. And then we have the gift of tongues or languages. Verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, it's important when you see something for the first time chronologically in the Bible that you pay special attention to it. Why? Because Bible scholars over the years have looked at this and come up with a little law. You can't find it in the Bible, but it's a principle of what they call the law of first mention when you come to interpret something. It just says we've observed the Bible and it seems to be chronologically, when God the Holy Spirit introduces a new topic or subject in the Bible, he seems to go, shall we say, out of his way. I'm using human language here to put all the details around this so that next time you read about this, you say, yes, that's right. I remember reading about the tongues in the book of Acts, chapter 2. So when you go to 1 Corinthians 12, where you see another part of the Bible, don't forget that this is the very first time this ever happened. And this is very important that you understand what happened, so it helps you to interpret the repetition of any of these aspects in the future of the Holy Scriptures. So, the gift of tongues. I've got several points on this separate here. So the gift of tongues. What is this gift of tongues? Well, we see here the word tongue or glossal simply is translated language. You find it translated that way in verse 6, which says, when this was noised abroad, this is in your Bible, verse 6 of chapter 2, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own, what's that word there? Language, and that's the same word, I understand, as translated tongue in verse 4. They spake with other tongues, so the interchangeable words, they spoke with other languages. Now we understand it. We can start to see what this gift is. So it was, first of all, the supernatural ability to speak in a language that the speaker has never learned. Now, it takes a lot to learn a language, doesn't it? Incredible amount of effort required to learn a language which you have, it's not your native language. We, as children, we like sponges, and we pick up the sounds and we can put the grammar together really quickly. But once you get older and you've got to now start nutting this out, where's the verb here and what's the tense and all the Greek, it's very, very difficult. It's hard. So, but here we see on this particular occasion as an accompanying sign gift, we're talking about the signs of Pentecost, we're seeing that not only hearing the rushing mighty wind, which then set the sound, it must have died away, and then seeing not only the flames sitting upon the head of each of these believers, but we now hear them speaking in languages that they have never learned. Now, the proof text, of course, for that is verse 5, the next verse, because the proof is that the Jews of the diaspora, remember the Jews were scattered many, many times out through the nations, into Syria and into taken captives into Persia and all around the place there. There were Jews, it says here, verse 5, now they were dwelling at Jerusalem, verse 5, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, what was noised abroad? This sound. Its Greek construction means it's a particular sound. And the particular sound here by context is not the wind, but the things which staggered the local Jews that were visiting Jerusalem this time was the ability of Galileans with a Galilean accent speaking in the languages in the areas in which in the diaspora, the dispersion, they grew up and lived. Now, if you were to go to Sydney and gather 5,000 people, or say 3,000 people, out of every ethnic area, Chinese, Lebanese, all around the place, and you put representatives all in one room there, you've got a bit of an idea. You say, well, what can we say to these people? Well, I could say to you, hello, it's nice to have you here today, and they'd all understand. But if I was, and I haven't got the ability to do this, Ryan's probably got a bit where he can say some Lebanese words. That's probably the way he proposed to his wife, I don't know. But anyway, they certainly accepted him in the family. He would be speaking in the Lebanese local language which they were born into. So keep that in mind here, that this is what they're talking about. So when they heard this sound, the combined voices of 120 Galilean believers speaking in language they had not learned. This is what brought the multitude together, not the sound of the wind in the house. Now, I put in a little narrative note here. It appears that the 120 that were in the upper room about this time have moved out of that room, either into the street or close by into the temple areas, because Peter's going to talk to thousands of these ethnic Jews that are up there for the Feast of Ingathering. And you're not going to get 5,000 people in the upper room. So I'm just saying, it appears that they, as they received this gift and they started glorifying God and speaking of the wonderful works of God, it appears that they moved out into the public arena. when those public heard them praising God and making sense and speaking in languages which they could understand, and we're going to see what they were saying in a minute, they were shocked. And the crowd quickly grew to investigate what this amazing thing was. They said, are not all these which speak, so more than one speaking, there's 120 of them, Galileans, they're from up north, the uneducated people. And how hear we, every man in his own language, hear them speaking? Now we notice here, and I want to stress this, the miracle was in the tongue of the speakers and not in the ears of the hearers. That's important you understand that. And that's the normal use of this language. They were speaking. Who was speaking? The 120. They were the speakers. What were they doing? They were doing something which was a miracle. They were expressing themselves in the local dialects of a whole range of languages which covered the then known world, north, south, east and west from Jerusalem. All right, so the gift of tongues, a supernatural ability to speak a language the speaker has never learned. The second thing is that these were translatable, known foreign languages spoken by a whole range of different speakers. Verse 7 we read, and they were all amazed and marvelled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So clear your mind from this erroneous idea that there was one universal heavenly language spoken, and that God somehow gave to this multitude of Jews the gift of hearing so each could hear his own tongue. This gift was in the tongue and not in the hearing. But there's also a very amazing distribution in these languages from the four corners of the then known world. There were literally millions of Jews in these various regions. Now it's interesting, there are a lot of people they're representing. And I want to read you what F.F. Bruce says in his excellent book on the book of Acts. From the far-flung lands where the Jews of the dispersion lived, great numbers had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. For only at the Jerusalem temple could they attend the special sacrificial services prescribed for that holy convocation in Numbers 28, 26 and following. Many of them were astonished as they heard the loud voices of God, the loud praises of God uttered by the disciples in inspired language, because they recognized the indigenous languages and dialects of their native lands. Now, getting back to your group in Sydney, and you've got 5,000 people there from every corner of the world, and we take our group down there, and if we were doing what happened on the day of Pentecost, and I don't believe it's repeatable, has been repeated, we all started speaking in the local dialects of which their mums and dads had been raised in the lands of their nativity, or in even back in their homeland in Sydney. See, they got the commonality of English. They don't need another language to get a message across. And this is what's important here. Nor did Peter or these have to speak that language to make themselves understood. And you'll see this in a minute. Many of them were astonished as they heard the loud praises of God uttered by the disciples in inspired language, because they recognized the indigenous languages and dialects of their native lands. These are Jewish people spread. The visitors from the lands east of Palestine, that's East is East. New Aramaic. Those from the lands of the west of Palestine knew Greek. But neither Aramaic nor Greek was a foreign tongue to the apostles. This is new stuff to me when I started getting to Bible college level and teaching Germany, to realize and it's that our Lord Jesus' native tongue was Aramaic. When you read your Bible, you see the Aramaic poking through sometimes. When he goes to the little girl, he says, Talitha Kumai. That's his native language of Aramaic, which means, little girl, I say unto you, arise. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, Abba, Father. That's Aramaic. So somehow the Gospels and everything Jesus said has been translated into the Greek, the Koine Greek. And the Holy Spirit oversaw that with people like Luke and others. But it had to be translated from the local Aramaic into the Greek language. And we got it that way through to our Bible. It's been translated for us. So that to me finds it significant. That means that this group on the day of Pentecost didn't need, that Peter and the disciples didn't need to speak in a foreign language to communicate with these people. They could have used the Greek or the Aramaic and been heard by most people. So what was that for then? Well, it was a sign gift. It was a sign gift. It was unusual, but it was a gift that God did that only God could do. So it's significant as you look at this group of there's about 15 different language groups, I think someone said, or even 17, listed there. It's significant that Rome, being mentioned right near the end there, Jews, Rome's Jews and proselytes, is mentioned, for we are not told how there came to be a church in the capital of the empire. We just pick up the Bible and we read Romans, and Paul says he writes a letter to the Rome, to the saints at Rome. So how did that happen? Well, we don't know. But we are told here that some of these Jews that had come up for this special Jewish festival were bilingual or trilingual, heard the word of God in their own native tongue. So we don't know how the church was started in the capital. Could it be that of these devout Jews from Rome, that they carried the gospel back to their synagogues? And F.F. Bruce says we have references in Roman inscriptions to at least 7 Jewish synagogues in Rome at this time. So there was quite a Jewish population in Rome. Okay, you've been listening well. So we're looking at the gift of tongues. It's a supernatural ability to speak in a language the speakers never learned. Second point about it is they were translatable, known foreign languages spoken by a whole range of different speakers. And thirdly, the gift of tongues had the ability to convey truth to the hearer. Now this is going over that ground again. Acts 2.11, Cretes, Arabians, we do hear them, this verse 11, speak in our tongues, in our language, the wonderful works of God. Now, they're getting across, this group of 120 that have been supernaturally enabled to speak, there's not just one person speaking, are not all these that speak Galileans. So it's quite conceivable as they spread, perhaps in a wide area in the town, that you've got someone over here is giving testimony to the wonderful works of God in the Arabic language. You've got someone over here with supernaturally speaking in Latin. We've got someone over here speaking in the different dialects of the Medes and Persians, etc. And we have all these which speak are Galileans. There's more than one speaker here. But these tongues that they're speaking had the ability to convey propositional truth, truth that you can act upon and receive and respond to logically. Note again that both those who were receptive to the truth and also those who mocked the truth heard the wonderful works of God in their own tongue. Now, if it was just God, the Holy Spirit, working on the hearer, we could say, well, only those that heard will really had the gift of ears. The rest didn't have. But we've got people. This is what happens in our own preaching services. Our evangelistic service, we're trying to win the lost to Christ. You've got people lost and saved, or you're out in the street trying to just even talk to people. The gospel polarizes people. You can't help that. The Lord Jesus said it would happen. You're either for me or against me. And the Lord Jesus is a controversial figure. Because if he's who he says he is, there's certain adjustments that we must make. And so the point is here that these truths, what were they saying to them? Well, the lost and the saved, or that they're open, those who are open to the gospel and those who are hostile against it, the mockers and the listeners in this one crowd heard them convey the truth, and the truth was they're speaking, what are they talking about? They're talking about the wonderful works of God. Now, when you talk about the wonderful works of God, it's a sort of an attitude of praise, isn't it? We thank God for the sunshine today. We thank God for life and health. We thank God for sending his son. These wonderful works, I'm sure that would include what the Lord Jesus had done for them recently. We thank God that his son didn't stay dead. He rose. We saw him with our eyes. We thank God he didn't stay on this earth. He's gone back to heaven. And that's what he's doing right now. He's prayed in heaven and the Father's given him the Holy Spirit, and he has transmitted the Holy Spirit into the hearts of the believers here and brought forth this wonderful event today. That happens in our evangelistic service. The gift of tongues enabled the speaker to convey propositional truth to both those who received it and those who rejected it. That's normal communication. Number four, the gift of tongues demonstrated that any language created by God is more than adequate to carry the message of salvation. Now, I was pondering this. Why did God actually do this? God doesn't do things for no reason. We just put on display. Here are some very, very zealous Jews, even the Galileans. And when you read the book of Acts, they struggled with the idea that you and I would be part of the church because we're Gentiles. And the Jews had no dealings with the Gentiles. So strict are their dietary laws and everything else. They marked them out as totally separate from eating and everything else with the Gentiles. So even Peter and others were struggling with this whole point here. And the Lord had to, you're going to see later on, to work on Peter to get him even to go into the house of Cornelius to give him the gospel. So if you've got now these Jews are saved and they're filled with the Spirit, they're going to have a big barrier if they say, well, how are we going to go into all the world and preach the gospel to these Gentiles? We have to teach them Greek. We have to teach them Hebrew, I guess. Teach everybody Hebrew right across the world, then they could perhaps become sort of Jewish, quasi-Jewish Christians. That would be a big job, wouldn't it, to teach everybody Hebrew before they could see the gospel, or teach them all Koine Greek if you wanted to get there? No. You say, well, I don't know. Can we really understand the word of God in a language other than this? Well, the Catholic Church for many, many years said you should not be reading the word of God in any other language but Latin, which most people, well, many people have to learn. They learned it in school when I was going to school. But it's a task, isn't it, to get everybody to learn Latin so they can read a version, a translated version from the Greek. It would be an impossible task to win the world if you had to teach them the original language of the Bible. But is it okay to use a Gentile language? Some of it's got filthy talk in it, some of it's got good talk. You've got to really weave your way through to find a word for love sometimes. Or God's saying here, these tongues are adequate. If these people here can speak in the dialects of 15 different language groups and get the love of God and the wonderful works of God conveyed to them so that they can hear the word of God, then I'm going to be able to, through the Gentile church, through the church age, to use the various language groups, because those languages are going to be adequate, more than adequate, to carry the message of salvation. Now, that's a challenge for the translator when he goes to a very remote tribe of headhunters and you can't find a word for love. And they've got to work and work it until they find something left in their humanity which God can use. And interesting the way it's translated. The Lord is open unto the cry of his people. I remember reading a translator saying they were really stuck on that. How are we going to get this across to the native people? The Lord's ear is open unto their cry. And one day he saw a young a father put down his head like this and listened to his son. He said, "What's he doing? What's he doing? Tell me what's he doing." "Oh," they said, "he's rolling out his ear like a blanket." "Thank you." The Lord is able to roll out his ear like a blanket. Whoa, how wonderful to hear that in my own heart language. I think it's a wonderful truth that God was demonstrating right at the beginning on the threshold of an evangelistic movement that's going to go right around the world, so that by the time we get to heaven, the book of Revelation, there's people out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation and every tongue, then those tongues must be sufficient to carry the gospel so people could understand it, the propositional truth, and be saved in their own languages. I like that. That's my latest discovery. I don't know, somebody might have thought it before, I'm sure. So it's interesting, just on the side here, that when Paul was preaching on Mars Hill, he made reference to this. He said to these atheistic philosophers in Greece in Acts 17, "God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times of before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord." Why did God give different ethnic groups boundaries? That they might seek the Lord. So when did this happen? It happened, it was determined at the incident of the Tower of Babel, when God divided the nations into various linguistic groups. According to Acts 17:27, God did this so they might seek the Lord. Satan's method is to centralize power over one authority or a dictatorship over all the nations. He's trying desperately to do this again. God's method was to divide the nations into different language groups, that it would be a safeguard for them, they might seek the Lord. Now you think, I just wish I could speak to these people, but now I've got to study their language. I could be 10 years in Burma, says Adoniram Judson, learning the Burmese language and translating the Bible before I can even give the gospel to these people who are dying and going to hell. God is saying here, he did that to the Burmese people to give them the best opportunity to seek the Lord. Strange, isn't it? We think differently. So even in our own English history, God's method was to divide the nations that they might seek the Lord, that they don't all go rotten together from the head down. You see what I mean? You think of Bible translators like Wycliffe and Tyndale, and what a blessing they have been to our English Christian heritage. The Gentile tongues spoken on this occasion were a fit emblem, therefore, of the Holy Spirit, whose endowment enables the believer to witness in power to every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Number 5, the gift of tongues was transitory in nature. We read that from time to time in church history of the Spirit's outpouring on various churches and missions. But we do not see tongues of fire that I can recall. We do not hear the sound of a mighty wind. In most cases, the gift of tongues as known translatable languages spoken by those who never learned them is entirely absent from these revivals. Historically, I'm talking about. I've read a lot on it. Both scripture and history reveal that the genuine biblical gift of tongues was transitory and ceased during the early apostolic age. Therefore, my conclusion to myself is that what we're seeing today, even amongst sincere people, is a giant counterfeit. Number 3, the abiding blessings, and this we move quickly, of Pentecost. Well, the disciples were baptized in the Spirit. That places them in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. It's a once-for-all baptism where the Spirit, where the Lord Jesus is the baptizer, Luke 3:16, and the believer is the candidate, and I say this reverently, the Spirit is the medium in whom we are immersed. Acts 1:5, Luke 3:16. P, the disciples were indwelt by the Spirit. Indwelling makes you a Christian. Paul said, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Luke 2:4 says, and they are all filled with the Holy Ghost, in your text today. If they are filled with the Spirit within, that means that the Spirit was now in them. Understand that? They were filled with the Spirit. In John 14:16, he says, I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comfort, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. For ye know, but you know him, you know the Spirit of God, for he dwells with you and shall be at that day, shall be in you. So we see now that these 120 people were not only baptized in the Spirit, and by the way, you are baptized in the Spirit the moment you are saved, because 1 Corinthians 12:13 is in past tense, I understand. We have all been baptized into one body. It's already happened. So if you say, I want you to come around to our church tonight because we're going to see some people baptized in the Spirit, that's right off track, okay? B, the disciples were indwelt by the Spirit, makes you a Christian. And here we see them filled, which means that they also had the indwelling. C, the disciples were filled with the Spirit. That was clear stated. And the filling of the Spirit enables you to live the Christian life. Read Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Speaking yourselves psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Read down. Wives, be in subjection to your husband. Husbands, love your wives. Children, honour and obey your parents. That's family living. Be filled with the Spirit for normal Christian everyday living. And then fourthly, the disciples were endued with the Spirit. These tongues of fire that came upon them speaks of endowment, which means to be clothed upon. In Acts 24:19, we read, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. That's the key word, upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem till ye be endued, clothed with power. What for? To get the job done from on high. So we see the results of this endowment in Peter's Pentecostal sermon tonight, where by the end of his sermon, 3,000 of these men repented, gave their hearts to Christ, were baptized and added to the church. The temporary signs that accompanied Pentecost have long passed, but the abiding presence of the Holy Ghost in and on the church remains. These abiding results are the recurring theme of the book of Acts. Our Lord Jesus Christ is continuing both to do and to teach now what he was doing before by the Holy Spirit through his body, the church. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to grasp these wonderful truths so that we don't slide off into error in practice or in belief. Also that we will not, dear Father, live in a very dry spiritual climate, as it were, a desert spiritual experience, where we seem to close the Holy Spirit up behind doctrinal books and never seek for his movement in our hearts. We pray that you'll bless your church here and other churches with the upspringing of the Spirit of God in for Christian living, and then for the outpouring of the Spirit upon the church for Christian service. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah.